Greetings, everyone. Elsie and I are certainly glad to be here this afternoon. I was happy to watch the webcast this morning, and so I very much enjoyed this morning's special music and the offertory music and this afternoon's special music. Very inspiring. I can't possibly keep you awake as well as Mr. McDonald did with that gripping story. I don't have a dramatic story like that to tell. And it's interesting how that, in a sense, his message does tie in with mine, and I certainly very much appreciate it. I feel like I know the McDonald's 1,000% better than I did before. Life is not fair. This world is not fair. You've all heard those statements, I'm sure. That is why many people have wondered if God really does exist, because they figure, well, if there is a God, and he's all-loving and all-powerful, and he's fair, why is there so little justice? I see good people often suffering, and bad people often are prospering. It seems like the bad people are blessed, and it seems like the good people sometimes are cursed. And why is that? You know, I looked on the internet. I was aware that there was at least one book with the title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It was interesting that there are at least three books that have that title, and there's many other books that have a similar theme or subject to it, because this is such a dominant question in the lives of practically everyone. You know, if God is not righteous, I mean, God is not righteous if he is not a God of justice. I mean, it's almost synonymous that justice and righteousness go together. He is a God of mercy, and often that's what's emphasized, but not just mercy. He's a God of justice and mercy. Now, people who complain about God not being fair are largely people who are not yet called by God and don't understand the Bible very well. And so they don't understand that they're not living by the Ten Commandments, and they don't understand about the second resurrection, and there's many things they do not understand. But many times we in the church wonder, why did God let things happen? Why did bad things happen to me? Like in the case of the McDonald's, wondering why did God let us have this giant disappointment? You know, many of the laws of the Old Testament are about how to administer justice. And so God is very conscious of, I mean, it's very important to God, obviously. But life does have so much injustice. And so Isaiah lamented about this. And I'm going to turn to Isaiah 59 because he lamented about this. But later on, he gives sort of the answer to that. But in Isaiah 59, in verse 4, to begin with, it says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Going to verse 8. "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways." And then going to verse 11. "We all groan like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none." And verse 14. "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." And then verse 15, "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then God saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." Many times people who write to the church from prison talk about how that they were treated unjustly. Now, some of them were treated justly, and they just want to claim they were treated unjustly. But sometimes I refer them to Isaiah 59. I said, well, that's just the way this world is until Christ returns. But let's go on, verse 16 down through 20. "And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Eternal from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Eternal will lift up a standard against him. And verse 20 is the start of the climax. The Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal. So that's the answer right there, that Christ will return. The title of my sermon is Justice at Last When Christ Returns. Justice at Last When Christ Returns. Even King David was confused about this subject because he saw so much of the time that wicked seemed to be prospering and good people were suffering. For example, in one psalm he said, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face?" In another psalm he said, "Awake, O God, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever." I'm going to turn now to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and read some from there, beginning in verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My feet had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." And then skipping to verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." And so you see how he was feeling at the time. But let's go on down to verse 16. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." It's almost like him saying, well, then I went to church, and then I heard a good sermon, and then I began to understand that there will be an end to their prosperity and an end to my suffering. And so going on, verse 18, "Surely you set them, the evil, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." In other words, I'm so ashamed that I thought you were so unjust. But now that I understand, I'm ashamed of the attitude that I had. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." So that's what counts, is what happens at the end, of course. Now it's interesting, this chapter is chapter number 73. If we reverse those numbers and go to chapter 37, it has the same theme. So I don't know if that was, God planned it that way or what. Okay, Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." In other words, it will happen suddenly. "Trust in the Eternal and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness." And then skipping on down to verse 7. "Rest in the Eternal and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." And then verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Eternal, they shall inherit the earth." For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And now let's go to verse 27. Verse 27. Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Eternal loves justice, and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You see, forever is what really counts, isn't it? So there you have it. Going back to verse 18, I want to show you that God does not, he does notice our prayers. He does remember. Verse 18, the Eternal knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And they shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. In other words, in addition to the overall theme, there's another theme here, and that is that, yes, God is allowing a lot of injustice until Christ returns, but God does take care of you. In other words, God generally does keep you from the worst things. And one thing that's been very encouraging to me is I see quite often the Bible promises that none of God's people will ever starve to death. Which has got a little bit of a humorous side to it to me, because I think, well, he allows us to be crucified, he allows us to be tortured, he allows us to be sawed in half, but he promises you won't starve to death. And starving is a horrible, horrible way to die. And so it's very nice to me, especially when I'm fasting, you know, and I think I'm so hungry. I'm like, well, at least I know that if I keep fasting and obeying God, I'm never going to starve to death. So anyway, God does take care of us. He keeps us from the worst of things, generally speaking. And going on, verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Eternal, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. And then verse 25 is very encouraging. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. In other words, they're not to the point where they're ever so hungry that they're begging for bread. So God usually doesn't punish people for wrongdoing in this life if they don't know better. God holds people accountable for what they understand. And most people just don't have much understanding of the Bible. Most of people's suffering is just cause and effect. It's just natural consequences of things that happen. It's not because God is causing them to suffer in this life. But at the end time, Jesus Christ is going to step in and cause suffering and death. We wonder how Christ is going to bring peace on earth. Well, one of the factors is that about 9/10 of the population of the earth, we think, are going to die. And so that's going to get rid of most troublemakers. And so that's going to make it easy to start off with peace when most troublemakers will no longer be alive, and then we can kind of like start over. And of course, we realize that our suffering is not all bad. In other words, God does cause things to work together for good. There's many scriptures in the Bible that tell us that we learn lessons and we grow spiritually and we build character and so forth through our suffering. So even our suffering, it not only is a trial on our patience, but it does work together for good. Now, as we're talking about fairness and justice, I want to remind all of us that there is nothing fair about our being given the glorified gift of eternal life. None of us can possibly come close to deserving that. So no matter what else seems unfair in this life, we can be thankful for the greatest unfairness, which is God saying, I'm going to give you glorified body and mind, and you can live forever in my kingdom and my family. There's nothing we can do to begin to deserve that. So that is unfair. But we're glad that he is unfair in that way. Now, how can that be? You know, if God is the God of perfect justice, how do you reconcile that? Well, that's what we sum up with the word justification. We become just or righteous through a process we call justification. And, you know, we can give a whole sermon on that subject, and that is the step-by-step process of God calling somebody and leading them to repentance, and then they're baptized and have their sins forgiven, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and so forth. That's how God is just and is able to give us eternal life. Now, people have different ideas and definitions of fairness. Now, one idea of fairness, a very popular idea of fairness, is the balance scale. You know, like Lady Justice holding up the scales, and so the idea is, well, if I do more good in life than I do bad, well, then, hey, I'm going to be rewarded. So I've got to be careful I don't do more bad than good, because then I'll be punished. That is not God's way. In fact, because that is such a dominant view in people's mind, that's how all these hypocrites justify their lives. It's like, yeah, I know I commit a lot of sins. I lie, I cheat, I steal, I commit adultery, but I do a lot of good things. And I think God is going to bless me and reward me because I do so many good things. I contribute to charities, I contribute to my church, I do nice things, I treat people nice. And so I think the good is going to outweigh the bad, so God's going to reward me, and I'm going to go to heaven. So that's kind of how people tend to reason. I think that's one reason why they can live with their consciences, is because they think, well, my good is going to outdo the bad in life. But I want us to turn to Ezekiel 18 and to be reminded of God's view of justice. Now, it's interesting that chapter 18 and chapter 33 are both saying almost the same thing. They have the same theme, the same point. And I'm going to read some from chapter 18. Now, I'm going to sum up most of chapter 18 because he goes to a lot of detail by saying a person can live his whole life and do mostly good and live a righteous life. But in the end, he turns away from God. But in that case, God just forgets all about all the good that he did. It just cancels out. It's no good. It's invalid. It's not going to be rewarded because you didn't stick it out to the end. But then he gives the opposite example, and that is somebody who's lived a very evil life his whole life, but toward the end of his life, he repents. He sincerely repents, turns to God, surrenders to God, commits to God, and stays faithful then for the little bit left in his life, and then God rewards him, implying the gift of eternal life. And so what counts, and that we've got to keep this in mind, it's how you end up. You can't, that's why it's so important we stay faithful, because you can be in the church for 50 years, and if you don't stick it out to the end, it's not going to be worth anything. So the conclusion of that begins in verse 29. Verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. In other words, if you repent and turn to God, your past iniquity is not going to destroy you. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, which might be a lot, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. It shows how much God wants us in his family. He wants people to end up totally sincere and faithful to him so that he can give them eternal life. That's what God truly, truly wants from all of us. Now, there are some people that might, when they realize that, they might think, oh, well, okay, then I'll just live a wild, sinful life. And, you know, when I get old and I think I don't have much time left, well, then I'll repent and turn to God, and everything will be wiped out, and I'll be okay. Well, several things wrong with that reasoning. It's extremely dangerous. First of all, you might die long before you expect to die. Secondly, the more you stray away from God, the harder it is to get back to God. That's just the way it is, you know. You begin to lose understanding. Most of us in this room have witnessed people who have fallen away from the church, and you can tell later that the light had just gone out. They don't really understand what they used to understand. So when you turn your back on God, you begin to lose understanding. And people who were in the church a long time later on will say, oh yeah, you keep those holy days. Oh yeah, what are those days all about? What do they mean? Why do you keep those? I mean, that light completely goes out. And then the other factor, the third point, is that it's one thing to either have eternal life or not have eternal life, but another factor is, what is your reward going to be? I hope all of us in this room want to have a big reward. Now, some people think, I don't care how big my reward is as long as I just have eternal life. And they'll quote what David said about, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, you know. Well, the greater your reward, the greater the satisfaction. And you're going to be, the bigger your reward, the happier you're going to be that you did live a zealous life and you did earn a big reward. The more responsibility you have, the more people you can serve, and the more power you have for doing good. And so it is wonderful to have a bigger reward. Okay, now I'm going to just discuss the subject of God getting revenge. This subject has been somewhat confusing to me ever since I came in the church, because it's always been emphasized so much that we should never seek revenge. And so I just tend to think of revenge as being a bad thing. And then when the Bible talks about God getting revenge, it's hard for me to reconcile that in my mind. I thought revenge is a bad thing, and yet God's doing it. But that's God's job. And one reason why it's bad for us to do it is because that's God's responsibility. So let's turn to Romans 12. Mr. Leiby's sermon on the Sabbath certainly tied in, because he talked about this subject for a while and explained a lot of it very well. And so Romans 12 and verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Okay, that's our responsibility, is to be nice. No matter how bad people treat us, we need to be nice to them. And don't say bad things to them. Now, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In other words, don't be spiteful, don't be retaliatory, don't be revengeful. Don't try to get back at them like, I'm going to pay you back. You know, this is not fair. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. The word avenge means don't try to get revenge, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, cool off, quit having, don't be mad, don't stay angry. And then it quotes Deuteronomy 32, I think it is. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And this is also quoted over in Hebrews 10, verse 30. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, Bible scholars debate as to exactly what Paul meant then. What do you mean by heaping coals of fire on their head? Does he just mean, I'm going to bring them to shame? They're going to blush because they're so ashamed because I've treated them good when they were treating me bad? Or does it possibly mean that if you keep treating somebody good and he keeps treating you bad, that guy is getting in more and more and more trouble with God. You remember what God promised Abraham? He says, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. So when we set a godly example and we treat people good and they keep treating us bad, they're getting bigger and bigger trouble with God. And so it might mean that these people are going to end up with even a bigger punishment from God because they have persisted in treating us bad, even when we were treating them good. So verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But that is God's responsibility. Part of justice actually requires getting revenge. Now, you know, maybe revenge is, maybe we could find another word to substitute for it, but it means giving you the punishment you deserve. In other words, when punishment is deserved and the person is not repentant, justice requires that evil gets punished. So you can call it revenge. In other words, revenge means you're going to get the punishment that fits, the punishment you deserve. I'm not going to forget. You're going to get what's coming to you. And that's basically what revenge means. And it's very much a part of justice. I mean, if God did not get revenge, there would be no justice. So that's just the way it is. Now, if it's okay for God to get justice, get revenge, why is it not okay for us to get revenge? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, we would never do it nearly as well as God. God does it fairly and accurately. God considers everything. He will do a much better job. We would tend to do too much or not enough or whatever. First of all, and secondly, it would be a giant burden on us. What if you felt the responsibility that every time you felt injustice, you had to figure out how to pay them back? Oh, that would be such a depressing, frustrating, confusing weight and burden on us to try to figure out, okay, how am I supposed to dish out justice? And thirdly, we would tend to make it too personal. The reason we want God to get revenge is because people are acting against God. It's God's laws, not our laws. We should not make it personal. If we were getting revenge, we would tend to make it personal. Like, you've hurt me. You've hurt my feelings. You've hurt my life, and so forth. All the scriptures in the Bible about God getting revenge and God punishing are about what people have done in transgressing his laws and what they've done against God. So when David, in some of the Psalms, he's asking God, you know, to avenge all the wrongdoing and to punish people. It's not because he's wanting people to be paid back for what hurt him. He is acting on God's behalf and saying, God, I hate to see people hurting you. I hate to see people transgressing your laws. And so I'm looking forward to the day when these people get punished for having acted in a hostile way against you. And so that's the attitude, see. So it is appropriate for us to ask God to get revenge. I mean, when we see people acting against God, it's appropriate for us to say, Father, please punish those people. They're blaspheming your name. They're transgressing your laws. You know, please punish them. I mean, that's fine if you want to pray that occasionally. And so I know it. We're so anxious to see things happening, and so we really have to be patient. I know over in Revelation 6, where it's talking about the martyrs crying out to God, and they say, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, I know you're supposed to avenge all the wrongdoing, but, you know, how much longer is it going to be? Now, I'm going to be quoting something from 2 Thessalonians, but let me give you a little background on the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I think the understanding of the background and the content is very interesting. The church members in Thessalonica we're getting rather discouraged and confused and afraid, because they were expecting Christ to return in their lifetimes, first of all. And they were expecting that everybody was going to stay alive until Christ returns. And they were not expecting, they knew there was initial persecution, but they thought that was just kind of taper off and die off. But it was very depressing to them because they were seeing their fellow church members dying. And they thought, well, did they lose out on eternal life because God let them die? Also, we keep having all this persecution, and I didn't expect to have so much persecution. And also, I expected Christ to be here before now, and so is he really going to come back? Well, one of the themes of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is Paul reassuring them, Jesus Christ will come back, I can assure you. And we quite often read 1 Thessalonians 4 about the dead in Christ will rise first. He was clarifying the fact if somebody dies, that doesn't mean they have disappointed God and they're losing out. In fact, they're going to have the honor of rising first, even before those who are alive in the church get changed. So he reassured them on all those things that they were confused about. Christ is going to return. The dead in Christ are not going to lose out. Persecution will continue. That's normal. That's expected. But someday it's going to end. And God is going to administer justice. And you will get rewarded. And the evil people who seem to be getting away with everything, they are going to get punished. So with that background, I want to read you from 2 Thessalonians 1, one of the most powerful sections in the Bible that is quite dramatic. Paul really puts this in a very dramatic way. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They had been enduring a lot of persecution and tribulations. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So verse 5 implies that part of the reason you're suffering is because God's refining you and preparing you for the kingdom. So it's not all a bad thing that you're suffering. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, they are going to be repaid. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming with flaming fire. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, that doesn't mean they won't come up later in the second resurrection, but many people are going to die. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you see, that's the perspective, and these two letters greatly helped the members in Thessalonica and still continue to help us today. The Bible frequently promises that God is not going to forget anything. Ecclesiastes 12 says, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And I'll turn to, I'll just quote it. In Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, he's quoting Jesus, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The point being is, even little things, people think, well, just my words are not important. But this shows that our words are important. Now, I want to turn now to some very encouraging scriptures. I'm going to turn to back to Isaiah, Isaiah 49. Of course, you know Isaiah is the messianic prophet, and is very much in there about the return of Christ and the coming kingdom of God. And so in Isaiah 49. And beginning in verse 13. Sing, O heavens, O joyful, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Eternal has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Eternal has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. And then the answer is, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It's hard for me to read that without choking up. Like God saying, it's more likely for a mother to forget her child, her baby, and for me to forget you. I will never forget you. And then chapter 40, Isaiah 40, and verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, go up into high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. I think that applies both to the spirit beings and the ones that are still human beings on earth. In other words, God is saying, I want you to think of me as the good shepherd who wants to pick you up and hold you and carry you in my arms. And I know I've let you suffer for a long time, many different kinds of trials, but it all had a purpose. And justice is going to come. Justice is going to come. And you're going to be very happy, and I'm going to take good care of you. And all is, and talking about it is well with my soul, everything will be completely well at that time. And then Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. I think it was so long to get there. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love for which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. In other words, God is not going to forget. God is not unjust, ever. And then in Matthew 16 and in verse 24. All those doing the transcribing over there, I'm really confused them because what I did is I rearranged my notes. So I know they're really confused over there, like, where is he now? Sorry about that. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So we do have crosses to bear. And so we need to, whatever our cross is, we need to pick it up and carry it. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, his own life, his own essence, his only eternal life? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You need to start thinking, is anything worth losing your life? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. He will reward each according to his works. So there's many promises of God. Over in 2 Peter 2, you know, in 2 Peter, Peter's addressing the fact that many people are saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? He's not really going to come. They've been saying that forever and ever, and he's still not here and all that. And I don't think the righteous people are going to be rewarded, and I don't think evil people are going to be punished. And so then Peter starts telling about things in the Old Testament. He says, well, look, I want you to remind you of how God punished the world in the days of Noah, and he saved Noah. And I remind you how he saved Lot and his family, and he punished Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 9 it says, God knows how to protect his people and to deliver them and punish the ungodly. In other words, just because it's not happening as you expect, God knows what he's doing. And when the time comes, God is not going to have any difficulty knowing, and Jesus Christ, they're not going to have any difficulty knowing how to separate, you know, the tares from the wheat, how to separate the good from the bad, how to reward and how to punish. God will be perfect in all that he does. And so in 2 Peter 3, going on there, 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the long time is not because God is procrastinating or because they're forgetting or they're running behind. He's saying, I'm giving quite a bit of time to allow more people to repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Because we need to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blemish, and consider that the long sufferings of our Lord is salvation. And then going on down to verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow, hang in there, be faithful, and grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the final hymn today, I ask Oliver would lead us in page 56, because in looking through the hymnal, I just thought that best fit the subject of my sermon. The hymn is Sing Praises and Rejoice. And in verse 1, line 4, it says, his justice in the nation's sight he openly has shown. And in verse 4, in lines 3 and 4, it says, rejoice before the Lord. To judge the earth comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness and his folk with equity. I'm going to read one last scripture, again going back to Isaiah. Isaiah 9 and verse 7, this is another messianic prophecy. Isaiah 9, first of all in verse 6, it says, for us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, judgment, and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.